words we sing, but in the lives we live. May they be a testimony of your grace and of your greatness. Speak to our hearts as we open your word, we would ask, in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, there's a story told of an older lady who used to regularly make her way into the local grocery store. She didn't walk all that well, but every day she would show up about the same time. She became well known to the staff. She would just buy a couple of items, three or four items, and then leave. And one of the ladies, she became a great favorite. One of the ladies finally turned to her and said, "Mary, listen, you come in, you just buy a few things every day, and it's hard for you to get here. I would be glad if you'd just tell me when you're coming to get a bunch of things and to carry them home for you so that you don't have to make all these trips." "Oh," she said, "you don't understand. My nephew's come to live with me, and I can't stand him. And I have no intention of dying and leaving a full refrigerator for him to be able to use." It may have been the same grocery store parking lot where an older woman was waiting patiently for a car to pull out so she could pull her large Cadillac in to get into that spot. And she waited, and the person pulled out, and then a young guy came ripping in his sports car and pulled in front of her. And she was not a happy camper. And she rolled down her window and yelled out, "Who do you think you are?" And he looked back at her and said, "I'm young and I'm fast." And went into the store. A little bit later, he heard a bang. Heard another bang. Came running out, and he saw this lady backing her car up, taking another shot at her sports car. "Lady, what are you doing? Who do you think you are?" "I'm old and I'm rich," came the answer back. I think we understand those feelings in those cases related to various things. There's something built within us that when somebody has wronged us, when somebody has done something that we just do not like and we know it's wrong, we want to get even. We want to get back. And we're restrained, usually by common sense, from doing certain things. But often there's a trail of broken relationships. What do we do when somebody has sinned against us and wronged us? What do we do when we've wronged somebody, when we're on that side of the equation? Because all of us know what it is to sin and to be sinned against. And we recognize that there's some relationships that ought to be too important for us just to ignore and deny and push away. So easy to do that in a society like ours. What do you do when you come face to face with that person, with that situation? How do you respond when they say certain things and yet you wonder whether it's true? Or they even say, "I'm sorry," and you wonder whether or not you ought to just put it behind you and press on and pretend as if it didn't happen. All of those are the kind of questions that come up for us on an ongoing basis. For some of you, those are living issues right in front of you now. They were real issues in the life of Joseph. And we've been tracking his life story. We've watched him being deeply mistreated. 17-year-old boy, hated and envied by his brothers, the father's favorite son, the second youngest of a large family with 10 older brothers, his full brother, 15 years younger than him. And they want to kill him. They want to sell him, and they sell him off into slavery. He lives for 13 years as a slave and then as a prisoner. Whole life has changed. And he builds a whole new life for himself. Hasn't seen his family, hasn't seen any of his relations for 22 years. And then all of a sudden, there they are right in front of him. And what is he going to do? And how is he going to respond? That's Joseph in the chapter we're at as we look at his life story. If you've got your Bibles and you turn with me to chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, we're looking at this man, Joseph, not so much because of what it tells about Joseph, but what it tells about Joseph's God and God's work in mysterious ways in the life of people. Here's a man who's known deep suffering and then sudden elevation. Well, let's read these first four verses. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to them. To him, sorry. God has a purpose. The God who made the world, the God whose creatures rebelled against him, didn't give up on Project Earth. And he had a plan to restore and redeem what he'd created. And God's plan to redeem the world, God's plan to save the world, God's plan change the world centers on one family, the family of Abraham, called by God out of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, when God says, "Get out from the land to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So all of God's work in history is going to funnel through Abraham and his family. And as we read the book of Genesis, we begin to read. God says it over and over, four times in this book. "I'm going to bless all the world through you. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. I'm going to bless all peoples through you." But the family that was supposed to be a blessing, slowly becoming bad joke. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the fourth generation, Jacob's 12 sons. Because of his multiple marriages, it had become a rat's nest of intrigue. It's become a bad soap opera of broken relationships, symbolized by their willingness to gang together and sell one of their brothers off and just dispose of him to get him out of their sight and get him out of their lives because of their hatred of his special position and their envy of the way his father treated him. Unless something dramatically happens, how can this family be a blessing to the nations? They're becoming a curse to the people around them. So God has chosen in his own plan and purpose to use one of those sons, the very one his brothers were willing to sell into slavery, as the means of saving his family. It's a hard way he will have to go through, as we've talked about, slavery and imprisonment. He will find himself in a country that isn't the land that God had promised. And yet Joseph is going to be a source of blessing to the nations and the blessing to his family. But his family has to be changed. It has to be transformed. Can't keep on keeping on the direction it's heading. So that's what happens. Up until now, the focus has been on Joseph and his story. Now the focus is on Joseph and his brothers and their story, and the way God is working to bring the family together so God's program of salvation and blessing may begin to go out into the world. It's already happening with Joseph. So we're back in Canaan when we get to chapter 42, but let's spend a moment just down in Egypt and think about Joseph for a minute. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 41, has this great life-changing experience. One moment in the prison, the next moment elevated to prime minister of Egypt, under Pharaoh, number two man in the whole country with every kind of imaginable power and prestige and influence that he could have. Everything's in his hands. Everything's at his feet. Personally, he's come through this ordeal in quite a remarkable way. You can see it in his sons. He has two children by the time we get to chapter 42. Oldest one is named Manasseh. Second one's named Ephraim. Interestingly, they're both Hebrew names. He's an Egyptian. He's been given an Egyptian name. He has an Egyptian identity, Egyptian wife, Egyptian future. But his sons have Hebrew names. He hasn't forgotten who he is. He hasn't forgotten what God's plan for his life was. Manasseh is his oldest son. God has made me forget all the distress of my father's household. It doesn't mean that it wasn't in his head. Otherwise, he wouldn't have named him that. It means that he's going to trust God to the future, not be paralyzed by his brothers in the past. Put that behind him. He's going to move forward, not going to live constantly the victim in the pit, in the dungeon. Ephraim, God's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The very place where I was a slave and a prisoner, God's made me fruitful and he's given me these blessings. And he's had a plan. The very plan he gave instantly to Pharaoh when he heard the dream that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Go back with me to chapter 41 for a minute and let's just notice some of the description of this. In verse 47, it says, "During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it." It couldn't be measured. 7 years of incredible bumper crops. And so there's stored grain all over after those 7 years, according to his plan. And then in verse 53, we read, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do.' So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth," meaning here all of the Middle East region, "came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." So now we move into chapter 42. The famine hits Canaan. It's 2 years into the famine. We know that from chapter 45 and verse 6. It's going to last for 5 more years, but it's already pressing down. And in Canaan, times are very difficult. Now, just to get a time frame on this, Joseph became prime minister when he was 30 years of age. There's been 7 years of famine, of plenty, 2 years of famine. He's now 39 years of age, at least. He was 17. When he was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. 13 years as a slave and as a prisoner, 9 years now as Pharaoh's number one man, his go-to person. 22 years since he's seen his family, 22 years since he's seen his brothers. Jacob is 130 years of age. He's still alive, even at that advanced age. Interestingly, Joseph was taken from him when Joseph was 17. Jacob will end up coming to live in Egypt with Joseph for 17 years, then he will die. So they had 17 years at the beginning of Joseph's life, 17 years at the end of Jacob's life. That was the time when they lived together. But here they are at this particular time in their experience. And famine is pushing in. And even though Jacob's 130 years old, obviously weak, obviously frail, he's still the leader of his family, and he's frustrated with his sons who seem to be paralyzed as life becomes more and more endangered up in Canaan. And he finally turns to them and said, "What are you sitting here looking at yourselves for? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Get to Egypt and get us food." He's got 65 members of his immediate family, children, grandchildren. Think other slaves or servants related to that. There's a huge host of people that he's responsible for. And life is slowly eking away. And for some reason, his sons, young men who ought to take responsibility, are are not following through. So he pushes them to go, and they go, 10 of them. But that's significant too. One stays behind, Benjamin. He's now 24 years of age, 25 years of age. He's not a child, unmarried, but he's a man. The reason he's staying behind is not because he's not able to go, not because he's too young to go. It's because Jacob doesn't want to take any chances that something would happen to Joseph, to Benjamin, like happened to Joseph. Can't go through that again. I can't bear that again. What if he doesn't come back? And it seems that Jacob's not sure he really trusts the brothers. After all, Joseph never came back after he sent him out for the brothers. But it's the old pattern of favoritism. All of these years haven't changed Jacob. There's one son, and all of his attention and all of his focus is on Benjamin. And the other 10, it's almost as if they don't really matter. So that brings us to verse 5. And we read, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one to sold to all the people of the land. Now you have to wonder what that means. There's no way he could be the only salesman for all of this. Does it mean, obviously, that he was the administrator who was in charge of it all? Does it mean that people came from foreign countries all had to go through Joseph, perhaps? Or does it mean that although he was in charge, it happened to be in God's strange timing that the brothers happened to come where Joseph happened to be on this particular occasion? All we know is it says Joseph's brothers came and bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Now that's common Oriental courtesy. And besides, this is the prime minister of the country, and he held their life in his hands if he said no. So they do deference. They do proper respect. They do the normal kind of thing you do in the kind of culture it was before a great person. And they had no idea what was happening at that moment. Because at that very moment, they were fulfilling the dream that they'd hated so much. Their brother had told them that he'd seen two dreams, and in both cases, the symbols of the brothers bowed down before Joseph. They didn't know it, but they were living out what they'd hated. Joseph picks them up. There's 10 of them. They're all together. They're not dispersing themselves. They're dressed as Canaanites or Hebrews. That is, they would wear the clothing of that particular region, which wasn't the same as the Egyptians' clothing. They would wear full, bushy beards in contrast to the clean-shaven Egyptians. They would speak Hebrew, and they have no idea they're standing in front of their brother. But Joseph knows it's them. Joseph picks it out right away. It's my brothers. It's my brothers. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, he remembered the dream, and he's got them there. They don't know it's him. I mean, how can they? They don't even know if he's alive. He's not dressed like a Hebrew. They haven't seen him for 22 years. He's clean shaven. He's speaking Egyptian. He's not speaking in Hebrew. They have no idea that they're bowing before Joseph, that they're coming to Joseph. So suppose it's you, and these are people who've wronged you. There's no denying they've wronged you. Do you just avoid them? Whatever you say to your associate in Egyptian, George, take these guys. I've got to go and do something else. Just stay out of their way. Let them be. Let them go on. Don't want anything to do with you. Just get your food and go. Or do you get them? I mean, you can do anything you want with them. Nobody's going to question you. You've got all of the power of Pharaoh behind you. You can do whatever you want. You think of all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the anguish. Or do you just ignore all of that and do you go and embrace them and welcome them? It's Judah, Simeon, Levi, Reuben. It's me, it's Joseph. How's Dad? How's Benjamin? He's not here. I don't see him with you. And just ignore what had happened and go on and recognize it's going to be a pretty awkward moment, but at least I'll find out something. Or do you think, I wonder if there's a future for us as a family? It's got to be built on truth. It's got to be built on genuine relationships. I wonder if I can trust them ever. I wonder where my brother is. I wonder how they're treating him. I wonder what they think about my dad. They were willing to do that knowing it would break his heart. And instantly Joseph makes a decision that he will test them. Not to expose their weakness, but hopefully to begin to promote their healing. It's a risky decision. He can't come out behind a disguise. He's going to have to play, act a role. But he wants them to see, are they guilty for what they've done? Are they repentant for what they've done? Are they different? Are they different people after 22 years? And the story of the next few chapters is Joseph being God's agent to bring about something deep in the life of his brothers so there can be an authentic relationship and not just a shallow one. I mean, we can read it differently than that. We can think that he's just playing with them, but he'll use the word, he's testing them. He'll use it twice, as we'll see in just a bit. Now, the point is this. People will hurt us, sin against us. We may sin against others. But authentic relationships require real repentance. They require real change. Yeah, he did this to me, and he's come and he said he's sorry. Should I reconcile? Should we move back in together? How do you make that decision? It's where Joseph is. So let's follow this. It's not going to be a straight line. It's going to take us over three chapters around some rather interesting places. We're back in verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. And when you get down to verse 24, you'll notice he breaks away and weeps. He sounds like a stern judge. He feels like a brokenhearted brother who yearns for a relationship to be restored. As a matter of fact, six times he will weep over his relationship with his brothers before we're finished the story of Joseph. "Where you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." "Your servants have never been spies." Said, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers. Sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Well, actually he is. He's standing right in front of you. But he's learned his father's alive. He's learned his brother's alive. But how safe is their brother with these brothers? And how safe is their father? So he repeats the accusation. Again, "It is, I said, you're spies. By this you will be tested." There's the word, it'll come again in verse 16, "that your words may be tested." But he's testing them on a deeper level than they're just words. Are you men of integrity? Are you men who've owned guilt? Are you men who will put yourself at risk for the sake of your family? Are you those who are willing to sacrifice, or will you just simply promote yourself? All of those things. What about your father? What do you think about him? What about my younger brother? All of those things are behind when he says, by the life of Pharaoh, you will not go from this place unless your younger brother comes, your youngest brother comes here. And the whole story now is going to be about the story of the youngest brother and Benjamin. Is Benjamin safe with them? How are they going to treat the son of the favored wife when they're outsiders to all of that? Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your word may be tested whether there's any truth in you, or by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So here's the deal. 9 of you are going to go into jail. 1 of you is going to go back, and that 1 of you is going to bring your youngest brother. Otherwise, I'm treating you as spies. This is a life and death issue. And then the next verse says he has them thrown into prison to think this over. He gives them a taste of unjust suffering, unfair accusation, so that they can live it through. But he's got to show that he takes seriously this accusation he's met against them of being spies. Be interesting to eavesdrop on that 3-day space in prison. How did they treat one another? How did they relate to one another? But then Joseph comes back the 3rd day, pulls them out and says, I've rethought it. I'm not going to keep 9 of you and send 1. I'm going to send 9 of you and keep 1. I want to see how you'll order your life around a single brother. And besides, if I send 1 of you back, the family will starve. He can't possibly carry enough provisions for the family. So here's the deal. You bring your youngest brother, or your brother stays a hostage, and you'll die because there's no food unless I see your youngest brother. And now we reach one of the critical defining moments in the story. They said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us. And Reuben answered them, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. One's going to stay. Bring your younger brother. You're going to die. You won't get any more food unless you do. And all of a sudden, like a flashback, it's caught us. 22 years. It's caught us. This is happening because he was in distress and we paid him no attention. We sat down and ate while he was screaming in that cistern for us to release him. And then we sold him and he went away into slavery. This is that come, and their conscience is awakened. And then Reuben jumps in. Reuben's a bit of an interesting guy. Well, I told you it was sin to do this. And he's labeled it properly. It's your fault. And now this blood has come upon us. And it tells us in verse 24 that Joseph hears that and he goes and begins to weep. As he thinks back in his own life and he thinks that pain and he realizes that this is not gone. 22 years have passed, but that moment is still real and it's real to them as well. And the guilt bubbles to the surface. But here's the issue. Is it regret? Is it remorse? Or is there repentance? It's one thing to say you're guilty when the pressure's on. It's another thing to know authentic guilt and to deal with that in an appropriate way. Huge difference between saying, I was wrong, and genuine repentance, which is heart deep. That's what Joseph has to know. Because only when there is real repentance, and real repentance will produce change in character. That's why John the Baptist will say in the New Testament, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Because repentance is never verbal, merely verbal. It always is deeper than that. So we're told in verse 24 that Joseph weeps, and then he comes back and he holds Simeon. I don't know why he held Simeon. He's the second oldest brother. Maybe because when Reuben said, I tried to argue with you not to hurt him, that he heard his oldest brother had at least resisted what had happened. So maybe that's the reason Simeon's kept. We're not told that. But here's the critical issue. What are they going to do with the youngest brother? What are they going to do with this guilt? What are they going to do about their father, who they know will be heartbroken in the midst of all of this? Well, those are the parts of the story that are going to unfold over the next three chapters. The end of the chapter here, we can move through relatively quickly. But let me just notice what is said. In verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with their, verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So they load them up. They give them the backpacks for the trip. They got their checked baggage on the donkey. And he's put the money to pay them in full. He's paying to feed his family. That's coming out of his pocket, not their family, although they do not know it. Verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, apparently that night, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? It's a strange thing to think of. This is the first time they're beginning to think about God in the midst of this. And a recognition that somehow this isn't about Joseph. This is God. And here's the kindness. I mean, they could have said, wow, I got all my money back. But no, it's even the kindness that's shown now to an awakened conscience is beginning to bother them. Well, in verses 29 to 34, they go back, they report to Jacob. They make it very clear that the Simeon has been kept behind. They've been accused of being spies. They need to bring their brother with them, their younger brother, or they can't return and they'll be able to trade and do all of those things. All of that said in these next verses. And then they unload the rest of their goods. They're back in Canaan now as they emptied their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They were afraid because of what did this mean as far as the Egyptians are concerned? And Jacob seems to think, let's think about this. I sent them away. They have enough money. They've still got their money, and I've lost Simeon. What were they up to down there? What really happened? And all of a sudden, he bursts out with a kind of anger at them. You bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon's no more. Now you take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Now, Reuben isn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Now, Reuben, how's that going to help? And don't tell a grandfather that he can kill his two grandsons. If I'm going to kill anybody, I'm going to kill you, Reuben. If he doesn't come back, I'll do that directly. Don't need to do somebody else. Reuben is well-intentioned, just not very sharp. And then Jacob says, my son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. How would you feel about your father if he said, Benjamin's the only son I've got left? Now, who are we, Dad? But that's his heart speaking. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, I would bring down my gray hair, sorrow to Sheol. So what are the brothers going to do? Will they be loyal to their father? Will they be loyal to the younger brother? Will there be repentance? That's where the story leaves us. But let's just look at some of the things that are here this morning. One is this. Time doesn't heal wounds. It all depends what you do with time to determine whether it heals wounds. Dirty wounds don't get clean. They fester. 22 years, there's a wound. There's a wound in Joseph, but there's a wound in these brothers. And circumstances have made it very clear. It's true in our relationships as well. Untended sins, undealt with wrongs that have been done, fester. And the sepsis spreads and poisons things. Second thing I think this passage tells us is that genuine guilt is a profound gift of God. We live in a society that says, no, you shouldn't feel guilty. But we must. If there's any hope for healing, we must. Now, there's false guilt. There's imagined guilt. But there's also true guilt. They had sinned against their brother. And for 22 years, they'd kept it secret. Only the 10 knew. Jacob didn't know. Nobody else knew. They did. And now they're feeling guilt. They'd suppressed it, and now guilt. And that guilt is God's profound gift. If they suppress it and deny it, they will turn into the darkness even further. The third thing is that superficial reconciliation can only produce superficial relationships. If Jacob had embraced, Joseph had embraced them, if he'd said, you're my brothers and doesn't matter what you've done, come on here, look at where I am. Joseph was wise enough to realize that true reconciliation required change, and change required repentance. And repentance meant dealing with painful choices. And which way would they go? And that's where he was going to test them. And in that's the gospel as well. Because God calls us not only to trust in Christ, but to repent. To recognize our guilt, to recognize our need. We don't come to Christ just because he promises to do nice things for us. We own that we've sinned, that we've rebelled against him. We're guilty before a holy and righteous God. We receive the gift of life, but we means we turn to God away from other things. And as Christians, repentance is a daily need in our life. The New Testament says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but to confess does not mean to verbalize. The word means to say the same thing, to agree with. If we agree with God about our sins, if we take God's view of our sins, then we own real guilt, and God forgives what we confess. But if we don't agree with God about it, then we don't know what it means to walk in fellowship with him. So it's a story in motion. We've got to get the next story, but I know for some of us, we know what it is to live having sinned against somebody. Is God calling us to take the next step toward genuine repentance and reconciliation? And others of us are facing hard choices on the other side. What's God calling us to do to make sure there's not just a superficial patch put over a relationship? What God wants, and that is authentic reconciliation for our good and for his glory. So, Father, show us. Show us where these parts of your word intersect with our lives and our needs. May we respond as you would have us respond in ways that honor you. thank you for Joseph and the wisdom you gave him. Thank you most of all for Jesus, our Savior, who entered into our brokenness, who died for our sin, who rose so that we might have power to live lives that honor you. In Christ's name.